the liberal media in our country, they constantly lament that our politicians don't uphold their vows to uphold the Constitution. The liberal media routinely laments that even though our politicians have taken a vow to uphold the Constitution, they keep breaking it left, right, and center, and they are the ones who undermine the Constitution. They're not keeping their vow. But this should not surprise us, brothers and sisters. Because in our culture, words don't matter. Vows don't matter. People don't believe in a God who speaks. People don't believe in a God who makes promises. People don't believe in a God who makes promises and who keeps those promises. Because we don't believe in a God who speaks, who is truthful, who makes promises, who keeps promises, because this is not there in our culture, we take our words casually. We don't take our vows seriously, and we don't fulfill our covenants. And so the liberal media can lament all that they want. Things are not going to change unless many people become Christians. Taking your words seriously, taking your vows seriously, fulfilling your covenants, these are things which come from a biblical worldview. Our God is a speaking God. Our God is the one who speaks truth. Our God, when He says something, He will do it. He's not a man that He should lie, or the Son of Man that He should change His mind. If He says something, He will do it. If He makes a promise, He will fulfill it. This is the character of our God. And He expects His people, that is you and me, all of us who have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, He expects us to be like that. He expects us to take our vows seriously. He expects us to keep the covenants that we have made before God and to each other. And so that is the burden of this passage. In this passage, God is instructing us that we ought to be covenant keepers. Because this is where the people of God who were living in Jerusalem at this time when Jeremiah wrote this, they were covenant breakers. They did not keep God's covenant. They did not keep the covenant which they made before God. And so the instruction which is coming to us from this passage of scriptures is that we ought to be covenant keepers. So with that said, let us launch into this passage. And the first thing that we see in this passage is that God's people make a covenant and they break it. God's people make a covenant and they break it. And we are going to consider this whole passage at a stretch. And after that, I'm going to relate it to other passages of scripture, and then we will draw some applications. So God's people make a covenant and break it. Now let us look at verse 1. It says in verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and all of its cities. So this word came to Jeremiah when Jerusalem was besieged. This word came to Jeremiah just before the fall of Jerusalem. The army of the king of Babylon was outside the city of Jerusalem, and they were trying to break the walls of the city. And at that point of time, God spoke to Jeremiah. And then the word that comes to Jeremiah, the content of that word is something that we have heard many, many times. It comes repeatedly. Basically, God tells Jeremiah to go tell Zedekiah, who was the king of Jerusalem, who was the king of Judah at that point of time. God told Jeremiah to tell Zedekiah, don't rebel against the king of Babylon. Because I'm going to give this city into the king of Babylon's hands. And he's going to burn it with fire. Do not rebel against him. If you rebel against him, you will lose your life. But if you submit to Him, you will gain your life. That's what God tells Zedekiah. You will not die by the sword if you submit to the king of Babylon. But you see what God says here towards the end of verse 5. Now, other people will die if they continue to rebel against the king of Babylon, but you see what God says to the king of Judah, to King Zedekiah. He says, "But you shall die in peace, and they will raise a lament for you." Now here we see God's judgment being tempered with mercy. Even though God is a God who is justice, yet God has tempered His justice with mercy. And God tells Zedekiah that I'm going to spare your life. That even though you are going to be taken into Babylon, you are going to die in peace and people are going to raise a lament for you. I am going to preserve you. It is not because Zedekiah deserved this treatment. It is because God is a merciful God. None of us ever receive the kind of judgment that we deserve. Even unbelievers don't receive, until hell, they don't receive the judgment that they deserve. But God's mercy is working in everyone's lives. God's mercy is working in your life. And so anytime you are tempted to complain, "God, things are going very tough. God, I don't like this. I don't like that. What you have brought in my life." Always remember that God's judgments, God's hard providences in your life is always tempered with mercy. God is a merciful God. So Jeremiah goes and says all of these things to King Zedekiah. Jeremiah goes and tells everything which God had told him. And he goes and tells Zedekiah, and it doesn't look like Zedekiah liked it, and Zedekiah put Jeremiah in prison. Zedekiah put Jeremiah under house arrest, and it is because of these things that Jeremiah is struggling. So probably the events of this chapter happened before the events of the previous chapter. In the previous chapter we saw that Jeremiah is under house arrest. Well, he is under house arrest because of the word that he had spoken to Zedekiah. Now let us look at what happens in verses 8 to 10. In verses 8 to 10, something very interesting happens, and I'm going to summarize this. In verses 8 to 10, well, maybe let me read this. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves and male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew his brother. And they obeyed all the officials and all the people who had entered into the covenant, that everyone would set free his slave, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved again. They obeyed and set them free." That's quite amazing. Zedekiah makes a covenant. Zedekiah makes a covenant, and that covenant is that everyone should set free his or her slaves. Now, why does Zedekiah make this covenant? Well, the answer is not present in the scriptures. At least it's not very clear in the scriptures, so we may have to do some reading between the lines. Zedekiah most probably made this covenant to appease God. Zedekiah was not a biblically illiterate man. Zedekiah was a biblically literate man, and the armies of the king of Babylon was outside Jerusalem. And he wanted God to show favor. He wanted God to deliver Jerusalem from the hands of the king of Babylon. And so in chapter 22, what Zedekiah had done was he had sent to Jeremiah. He had sent one of his officials to Jeremiah, and he asked Jeremiah, "Is the Lord going to work wonders for us? Is the Lord going to deliver this city just like how He delivered His people from the land of Egypt? Is God going to deliver this city just like how He delivered the city in the days of my great-great-grandfather Hezekiah?" And Jeremiah had given him an answer, "No." We read about this in Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 1 to 10. So God had given a clear answer to Zedekiah through Jeremiah, "No, I'm not going to deliver the city because you have not repented. And so, his trying to get a word of comfort through Jeremiah was not working out. So what Zedekiah did was, well, let me appease God directly. Let me not go through Jeremiah. And let me make this covenant. And so he makes a covenant and he says that everybody in Jerusalem should set his or her slaves free. Everyone should set their brothers free. So people had enslaved their own brothers as slaves. So it looks like Zedekiah did all of these things to appease God. It looks like he did not do it out of a very sincere motive. He only wanted to escape the hand of the king of Babylon. He only wanted to escape the sword of the king of Babylon. But what is surprising is that all of the officials, all of the people, all of the princes, and later we read even the prophets and the priests, they also participated in this covenant. They also joined in this covenant-making process with Zedekiah. Now, till now, we have seen that all of these people are extremely rebellious. They don't care about the Lord. So why in the world are they participating in this covenant which Zedekiah is making at this point of time? Well, it is most probably because of practical reasons. It is not because they really trusted in God. They made this covenant along with King Zedekiah because they wanted to get rid of their slaves. What is happening at this point of time? The city is surrounded by an enemy army. And there is hardly any food within the city. And people are finding it very difficult to feed their family. The prices are shooting up, something like what is happening in the country of Sri Lanka. So the more number of people you have in your family, the greater the liability you have. And so what they wanted to do was, they wanted to set free all their slaves. Oh, slaves, go away. We don't want to care for you. Because we don't have any money, we have to feed our children. So you can be set free. And moreover, they must have thought, well, if we set our slaves free, then they will be free to serve the state. They can serve as soldiers for the state and they can fight against the king of Babylon and they can be enrolled into the army of Judah. So all of these people set their slaves free, not because of conviction, but because of practical reasons. Zedekiah may have had a more nobler attitude, but even Zedekiah was not very sincere. So people make a covenant very hastily. They make a covenant in the temple. That's what we are told in verse 22. They make a covenant in the temple before the Lord. Now, before I go further, something has to be said about slavery in the Old Testament. Slavery was something which God regulated in the Old Testament. God did not encourage slavery, but he regulated it. God knew that his people are sinful, that there is sinful tendency among his people, and that they would enslave others. And so what God did was, God regulated slavery, but he did not encourage it. So just because you find laws concerning slavery in the Old Testament, it does not mean that God is encouraging slavery. God did not want anyone to enslave another person. It's very similar to divorce laws. We find divorce laws in the Old Testament. Does that mean God encouraged divorce? Not at all. God did not encourage divorce. God simply regulated divorce because God knew that his people are sinful and they may end up divorcing their husbands or their wives, mainly wives, and God wanted to regulate it. God wanted to put a check on the abuse of the institution of divorce. You remember the Pharisees, what the Pharisees told the Lord Jesus Christ? They said, you know, why did Moses write this law that we can divorce our wives? And what does Jesus say? Well, Moses wrote it because of the hardness of your hearts. That is why Moses wrote those divorce laws. It is not, and Jesus says, it was not always so. God wants a man and a woman to be faithful to one another. And Jesus says that what God has put together, let no man put asunder. So in a similar way, God gave laws concerning slavery, not because he wanted to encourage slavery, but he wanted to regulate slavery. He wanted to prevent the abuse of another person. Now, slavery in Israel was something which was temporary. It was not something which was meant to be permanent. People usually got into debt. And when they were not able to pay back their debt, what they would do is they would sell themselves as slaves into the hands of their creditors. So they would say, well, I don't have any money, so I will work for you as a slave. And so by working as a slave to the creditor, that's how they will pay off their debts. So this is the way in which people got into slavery. Especially the Jews. One Jew got into the institution of slavery with another Jew because he had a debt which he could not repay. And if he was able to repay his debt, then he is free from his slavery. The master is obliged to set that other Jew free from slavery. But say, this fellow Jew, he works for his master, he works for his creditor for almost 6 years. And even after 6 years, he is unable to fulfill the debt, he is unable to clear off the debt, then God said that you have to set that man free. You have to set your fellow Jew free. He can work for you only for 6 years, and even after having worked for you for 6 years, if he still is not able to pay off your debt, you must set him free. That's what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 15 verses 12 to 18. And God told his people that when you set your slave free, you must furnish him liberally. You must give him food, you must give him clothing. Just because he's not been able to pay off your debt does not mean that you treat him cruelly. You must furnish him liberally because he is your brother. And I don't want any poor people among my people. I don't want slaves among my people. I want you to be compassionate, and I want you to be liberal, and I want you to be generous. This is what God had told his people. There was another institution called Jubilee, which came every 50 years. And at that point of time, God told his people that you have to set every slave free. And not only should you set every slave free, if the slave does not have his ancestral land with him, then that ancestral land should be given back to him. So God had given many of these laws concerning slavery, ultimately for the purpose that slavery should not exist among God's people. God did not want slavery to exist among his people. That's what he clearly says. God says, I don't want to see any poor among you. I want you to be compassionate, generous, liberal, so that there will be no poor among you. There will be no slaves among you. You should not make slaves of your brothers and sisters. You can take slaves from other people, foreigners, that's okay, but not among your brothers. So this was the clear teaching of the Old Testament. Now it looks like these laws were not followed. These laws were not followed ever since Israel came out of the land of Egypt and came into the promised land. They didn't follow all of these laws. And that is why we see the existence of slaves at this point of time. Why are there slaves? Because people were not generous. They were not magnanimous. And they continued to violate God's laws. So it is quite remarkable that in this chapter, these people are setting their slaves free. You know, after having been in the promised land for such a long time, they are setting their slaves free. It's a little like, you know, suddenly the parliamentarians in India, they say, we are no longer going to practice caste system. You know, what hot news that will be, what breaking news that will be. Nobody is going to practice caste system. Well, this institution which we have practiced for thousands and thousands of years, all of a sudden you say, we are going to completely have a clean break with it. Well, that's the kind of covenant that these people are making. They are saying, well, all these years we have done slavery, we have practiced slavery, but now we are going to get rid of it. We are going to set our fellow Jews free. Nobody is going to be a slave. But as soon as they make this covenant, people also break this covenant. So as hastily as they make this covenant, so hastily they also break this covenant. Now why did they break this covenant? You read that in verse 11. In verse 11, you read that, but afterward they turned around and they took back their male and female slaves whom they had set free and brought them back into subjection as slaves. So why did these people go back on their covenant? Well, we are not given very clear reasons in the scriptures, but again, we can infer to some extent. What we are told in verse 22 and verse 21 is that the king of Babylon had left Jerusalem for a period of time. He had left Jerusalem for a period of time because he wanted to crush the king of Egypt. The king of Egypt had come against him. And so he had to meet that challenge. So the Babylonian army, which was besieging Jerusalem, they left Jerusalem and they went to attack the king of Egypt and to quell that challenge. And so it looks like Jerusalem received a brief respite. They received a brief respite. So the king of Babylon was not surrounding their city. The Babylonian army was not around their city. And so they said, oh, the Babylonians have gone away. So we have this respite. So let us take our slaves back. So the moment they got a very brief respite, they immediately went back on their word. They thought the Babylonian king has left them forever. And so they must have told their slaves, now what are you doing fighting as soldiers? You know, there are a lot of dishes in the home. Come, you need to wash it. There are a lot of clothes lying. You need to do laundry. Come on. We need to get back to work. And if the slaves had said, you know, what happened to the covenant? You said you are going to make us free. Oh, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. We break covenants as quickly as we make it. You know, that's our specialty. That's what these people must have told. You know, not very unlike our politicians. Our politicians, they make a lot of great promises before the voting goes on, and they'll tell you that they'll do this thing, they'll do that thing, and the moment you have cast your vote and the election results have been given, they'll go back on all their promises. Well, something like that is happening here. The moment the king of Babylon, he retreats from Jerusalem, they go back on their promises and they take all their slaves back. So God now once again sends a word to these people through Jeremiah. What is the word that God sends to his people through Jeremiah? God sends a word through Jeremiah and God says, I brought you out of slavery. I brought you out of slavery from the land of Egypt, and I commanded your fathers that they should set their slaves free every 7 years, but your fathers never followed that commandment. And recently you repented of this grave sin. You recently repented and you made a covenant with me, but now you have repented of your repentance. You repented and I was very happy, but now you have repented of your repentance. You took a U-turn and you were going in the right direction, but you have now again taken a U-turn and you're going back in the opposite direction in which you were in the past. So why have you taken this double U-turn? Why have you repented of your repentance? And then God says something very, very interesting. He says in verse 18 and 19, look at verse 18 and 19. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. Wow. So when these people made a covenant, you know, it was a very solemn ceremony. So what these people did was they took a calf and they cut it. And they cut it into two and they placed one piece on one side, another piece on another side. And the king and the officials and all the princes, and it says even the people, they walked between those two pieces. So the two pieces are lying here and all of these people are taking a procession right in between those pieces. And the significance of that procession is, what they are saying is, may we be like this calf if we break the covenant. What has happened to this calf, may it happen to us if we break this covenant. And they did this in the presence of God in the temple, and it was a very, very solemn assembly. You know, this is what we call as self-maledictory oath. Self-maledictory oath means you are saying, cursed be me if I don't fulfill this covenant. And so these people are saying, let us become like this calf. Let us be cut into two pieces if we don't keep this covenant. Amazing. And on the very next day, they go back on their word. They go back on their word. And so God says, because you have not obeyed me, and you have despised my covenant, you have despised my name, you have despised the institution of covenant making, I'm going to make you like this calf. I'm going to bring Nebuchadnezzar back. I'm going to bring him back into the city, and he is going to burn your city with fire, and Jerusalem is going to be left with no inhabitant. I'm going to do this. And so, beloved people, what we see from this entire chapter is that God's people, especially at this point of time in chapter 34, is that they are fickle-minded. And they profane the covenant which they make with God. They make a covenant hastily and they break that covenant equally hastily. God's people make a covenant and break it. But you see, our God is not like that. Our God is not like that. Our God makes a covenant and keeps it. That's the next truth which I want to impress on your heart. Our God makes a covenant and He always keeps it. Now let me turn to Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 to 3, because here God made a great covenant with His servant Abraham. And God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 to 3, this is what He said: "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is the covenant which God made with Abraham, and it is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 to 3. Now, God promised Abraham that He's going to make him what? Into a great nation. And God said, through you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So I'm going to make you a great nation, and through your descendants all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So if God is going to make Abraham into a great nation, Abraham needs descendants. He needs children. And he needs those children to multiply. That's when they will become a great nation, and that's how they can be a blessing to the ends of the earth. But for a long time, Abraham was childless. Abraham did not have any biological child. He only had other people. He had some slaves. And God once again appears to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 verse 1 to 2. And God reiterates His promise. And God says, "Fear not, Abraham. I am your great reward." God says, "I am your shield, and your reward will be very great." Your reward will be very great. In other words, God is saying to Abraham, I am going to fulfill the promise which I made to you in Genesis chapter 12 verse 1 to 3 of making you into a great nation and causing you to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And Abraham says, "God, I'm childless. I have nobody. You said you're going to make me into a great nation, but I don't even have a biological child. Maybe you should make this slave of mine, Eliezer of Damascus, maybe you should make him my heir, and through him you should fulfill your promise." So Abraham gives God a plan B, because Abraham thinks that God is not going to be able to fulfill his promises. And God says to Abraham, "No, this man is not going to be your heir, your own child, someone who will come from your own loins, your own biological son. He will be your heir, and through him I will fulfill all of the promises which I've made to you." And God fulfills this promise. God fulfills this promise. But before God fulfills this promise, God tells in Genesis chapter 15, God tells Abraham to do something very significant. Now Abraham asks God, "God, how am I to know that you will fulfill this promise? How can I be sure that you will fulfill this promise that you're going to make me into a great nation?" And God says, "Well, take a young cow, take a female goat, take a male sheep, take a turtle dove, and take a pigeon. And cut all of these five animals into two pieces. Cut all of these five animals into two pieces, and you place them somewhat away from each other." And we read in Genesis chapter 15 verse 17 that after Abraham had done all of these things, that God put Abraham to sleep. And once God put Abraham to sleep, it says that there was a smoking pot and a flaming torch. And a smoking pot and a flaming torch, it went between all of these pieces. So the same thing which happened in Jeremiah chapter 34, the same thing is happening in Genesis chapter 15. And that smoking pot, that flaming torch, that is a symbol of God's presence. So you can say God Himself is taking a self-maledictory oath. God is taking an oath, "May I be like these animals if I don't fulfill my covenant to Abraham." So you see, God is the one who makes His covenant, and He takes those covenants very seriously, and in order to show that, He Himself passes between these pieces of animals which have been cut into two. That's what we read in Genesis chapter 15. And did God fulfill this promise? Yes, of course God fulfilled this promise. When did he fulfill this promise? God brought his people. God first gave Isaac to Abraham. And through Isaac came Jacob. Through Jacob came all those 12 patriarchs. Then they became a great nation. God brought them out of the land of Egypt into the promised land. God continued to sustain their race. And through them came the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is through the Lord Jesus Christ that all the families of the earth has been blessed. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ that the promise which God made to Abraham has been fulfilled. And the Apostle Paul says that in Galatians chapter 3 verse 8. What does the Apostle Paul say? He says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So Paul, the Apostle Paul, traces the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the preaching of the gospel, and in all of us coming to faith in Jesus Christ. God takes his covenant very seriously. And God showed it in Genesis chapter 15 by taking a self-maledictory oath. You know, this is why in the Hebrew Bible, they don't say make a covenant, they say cutting a covenant. They say cutting a covenant because the cutting of animals is involved. And if you don't fulfill that covenant, they say that may you be cut like these animals if you fail to keep your covenant. So God cuts his covenants, and God is the one who makes his covenant and he keeps it. Now there is one more aspect of covenant keeping which we should not miss. And that is that God himself takes the penalty of our covenant breaking. God himself takes the penalty of our covenant breaking. So first we have seen that God's people make a covenant and they break it. The next thing that we have seen is God makes a covenant and he keeps it. And the third thing that we are going to see is God himself takes the penalty of our covenant breaking. You know, every man is a covenant breaker. Every man. Every man born on the face of the planet Earth is a covenant breaker. Why is every man a covenant breaker? Well, every man is a covenant breaker because every man's federal head is Adam. Every man is a covenant breaker because every man's federal head is Adam. Now you may ask me, Pastor, what do you mean when you say Adam is the federal head of every man? Well, who is the federal head of all Indians? The federal head of all Indians is Prime Minister Modi. Whether you voted for him or not, it does not matter. He is your representative. He is your federal head. When he goes to other countries, he represents you. And the decisions that he makes impact you. So he is the one who represents us before the nations of the world, whether you like him or not, whether you voted for him or not. Well, in a similar way, there is one person who represents all of humanity, apart from Christians, those who have trusted in Christ. And that representative, that federal head, is Adam. And who was Adam? Adam was a covenant breaker. Adam was a covenant breaker. God told him in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, after God created Adam, God put him in the garden, and God said, you should till it and keep it. And God said, you may eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, because on the day that you eat it, you shall surely what? Die. And that was the covenant which God made with Adam. You have to keep this portion of the covenant. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did Adam do? He did exactly the opposite. He ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he became a covenant breaker. He became a covenant breaker. And the moment Adam became a covenant breaker, God imputed the guilt of that covenant breaking to all his descendants. So today, every man is born guilty of having broken a covenant before God. So God imputed the guilt of covenant breaking on every man. So every man who is descended from Adam, and that is all of us, every man who is descended from Adam is regarded by God as a covenant breaker. It's almost as if you were in the garden personally and you personally ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's how God regards each one who is not in Christ. Every one of us has been imputed the guilt of covenant breaking of Adam. So we share the guilt of our forefather Adam. That is why in Romans chapter 5 verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, "For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." One man's disobedience, what was that disobedience? To break the covenant of God. And so by one man's disobedience, everyone was made sinners. That's it. All his posterity became sinners. We all became covenant breakers. In fact, you can read Romans 5:19 as, "For by one man's covenant breaking, every one of you became covenant breakers." Each one of us. Now it is not as if Adam alone broke the covenant and we did nothing. You know, some people may say, you know, this is not fair. I was not there in the garden. And God is imputing the guilt of Adam's covenant breaking to me. And God is regarding me as a covenant breaker when I was not there in the garden. Well, no. Each one of us, apart from sharing the guilt of Adam's covenant breaking, we also add to that guilt by our own covenant breaking. We also break covenant every day. God has written his laws into our hearts. And why has he written his laws into our hearts? Why? So that you may keep it. But none of us can keep it. None of us keeps the covenant of God. None of us keeps the laws of God. We all break it in thought, word, or deed. That's why in Romans chapter 1 verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." All men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is how they break covenant. They know that God is there, but they don't want to acknowledge that God. And then later in verse 21 to 24, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, "For although they knew God," that is all mankind, "for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for mortal men and creatures and creeping things and animals." Well, that's a description of most of the world. Well, that is a description of me. This is who I was prior to coming to Christ. I used to worship the images of mortal men and creatures and creeping things and animals. Now, some of you may not have been so crass in your idolatry, but nevertheless, even if you haven't worshipped, as J.I. Packer says, even if you haven't worshipped metal idols, you have worshipped mental idols. You may have worshipped the idol of power and lust and money, and you are not living for God. That is why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says, "All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God." Every one of us is a covenant breaker. There is not one righteous man in this world. Everyone is a covenant breaker. So not only do we share the guilt of Adam's covenant breaking, but we also have the guilt of our own covenant breaking. Each one of us. So what did we deserve? What do we deserve? Well, what did the people who made that covenant in the temple deserve? They deserved to be cut into two, right? That's the kind of seriousness in making a covenant with God. They deserved to be cut in two, all the Jerusalemites. God took a self-maledictory oath upon him and he said, "If I don't fulfill this covenant, may I be like this." Now, of course, God is not a liar. God always fulfills his covenant. God did that in order to show the seriousness of taking the covenant before him. And so here, all of us deserve to be cut into two like those animals. We deserve God's judgment. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve hell. We deserve to be in hell forever. But this is where God provided to us the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where God provided to us the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, that is why the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, we read that Jesus Christ is the last Adam. Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills the covenant which Adam broke. Jesus Christ never sinned, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus Christ never sinned. He was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights being tempted by the devil, just like how the devil tempted Adam. But Jesus Christ did not yield to the temptations of the devil. And Jesus Christ was the perfect covenant keeper. And he is the perfect covenant keeper even today. And not only did Jesus keep the covenant of God perfectly by obeying the law of God perfectly throughout his life, what did Jesus do on the cross? We can say that Jesus Christ was cut into two like those animals. Like those animals, Jesus Christ was cut into two, not literally, but figuratively. Jesus Christ bore the penalty of your covenant breaking and my covenant breaking on the cross. So, beloved people, that is why Jesus Christ is our substitute. We can put it this way. Christ took upon himself the curse of our covenant breaking so that we might enjoy the blessing of his covenant keeping. Christ took the curse of our covenant breaking on the cross so that we might enjoy the blessing of his covenant keeping. This is just another way of saying what Paul says in Romans chapter 5 verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's what? Obedience many were made righteous. And so if you complain to God, oh God, you are being very, very unfair in imputing Adam's covenant breaking to me, then you also need to say, God, you are being very unfair in imputing the righteousness of Christ to me. Well, none of us will say that. Will we? We will not. It is because of the doctrine of imputation that we are saved, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ himself kept the covenant of God perfectly. We are shielded by his perfect covenant keeping, and Jesus was cut into two for our covenant breaking. So how should we respond to all this that God has done for us? So we have seen that God's people break their covenant. They make a covenant and they break it. We have seen that God makes a covenant and keeps it. We have seen that God himself bears the curse of our covenant breaking. So how should we respond to all of these truths? Well, the only way in which we can respond is this. You have to imitate God and be covenant keepers. Imitate God and be covenant keepers. Now you may say, well, Pastor, I have not made any covenant with God, you see. I have not made any covenant with God. You know, I have not cut animals into two and I have walked between the pieces of those animals. You see, I am very free. I don't want to get into this business of making covenant with God because I know it is not easy. Well, no. All of you have made a covenant with God. See, if you are in Christ, you are in covenant with God. You can have only two federal heads, or only one federal head, and there are only two federal heads, either Adam or the last Adam. All of us are in covenant with God. None of us are not in covenant with God. Every one of us is in covenant with God. And when you get baptized, what are you doing? You are making a covenant before God. When you get baptized, you are making a covenant before God. You know, baptism, of course, symbolizes what God does for us. When you get baptized, it symbolizes God's forgiveness of your sins. It symbolizes that God has cleansed your heart through the blood of Jesus Christ. When you get baptized, it symbolizes that God has cleansed your heart through his Holy Spirit. Baptism symbolizes the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the church. It symbolizes all of these things which God has done for us. Primarily, baptism signifies what God has done for us. But remember something. Secondarily, baptism also signifies your resolve to follow Christ. Baptism secondarily also symbolizes your resolve to die more and more to your sin and to live more and more to Christ, to walk in the newness of life. This is what we read in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Some people were asking, Paul, can we not go on sinning because grace is abounding? And so Paul says here, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, you see what he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So when you get baptized, you are making a covenant with God. And baptism signifies your union with Christ. It signifies that you are united to Christ's death and you are united to Christ's resurrection. When you get baptized, you are saying, just like how Christ died for my sins, I am also dying towards my sins. I am dying to my sins. I no longer will live for sin. And just like how Christ rose from the dead by the glory of the Father, I too am going to walk in the newness of life. I resolve to walk in the newness of life. I'm no longer the old man, I am the new man. So this is a commitment that you are making to God. Now, of course, you don't make it in your own flesh. You don't make it in your own strength. It is by the grace of God. But nevertheless, it is a covenant. It is as serious a covenant as the covenant which the people in Jerusalem made in Jeremiah chapter 34. You know, when you get baptized, we don't cut animals and place it here and make you walk through these, between those animals. We don't. Those things are not needed. But nevertheless, when you get baptized, it is as serious a covenant as these people who made that covenant in Jeremiah chapter 34. Because you are invoking the name of the triune God. You are invoking the name of Yahweh, you are invoking the name of Jesus Christ, you are invoking the name of the Holy Spirit. And the third commandment still prevails. God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So you see, baptism is a very serious thing. You know, we tend to forget it. You know, today baptism has been somewhat trivialized. Baptism has been trivialized. Now, some people get baptized only to get married. Baptism is like a learner's license and marriage is like a driver's license. Oh, I want to get my children baptized and so let me, children married, so let me get them baptized. Well, that's not the reason why you get baptized. You know, when I was a pagan, we had this thread-wearing ceremony. Everyone in my community had to wear a thread. And what some of my friends will do is, they will never wear a thread in their teenage years. They will wait for a long time. And just when their wedding has been fixed, 2 weeks before the wedding, they will all of a sudden say, oh, okay, I need to get into this thread wearing ceremony. And so then, for the sake of getting married, they will wear this thread, which has a lot of religious significance, but they will wear this thread only for the sake of getting married. Baptism sometimes has been reduced to that. We are getting people baptized because we want to get them married. Well, that's not the reason why you get people baptized. Baptism is a public covenant that you are making before God. You are making a vow before God that you will die more and more unto your sin and you will live more and more unto Christ. And that is why whenever we baptize someone in our church, we always ask him to take vows. That person stands before the congregation and that person stands before the elders and we ask him these questions, him or her. Do you believe in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament? We ask him or her, do you endeavor to forsake all sin and conform your life to Christ's teaching and example? Will you diligently read the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's day, observe the appointed sacraments and give to the Lord's work as he has appointed you? As he has prospered you. In case you need correction in doctrine or in life, do you promise to submit to the authority and discipline of the church? We ask all of these questions to a person who is getting baptized in order to impress upon him that baptism is serious business. Now that's the same question we ask every member. You don't need to have been baptized in our church, but if you are joining us as a member, these are the same questions that we ask you. Because joining a church is a serious business. It's not a club. Joining a church is a serious commitment that you are making to God. It's just like getting married. And even if you haven't ever taken vows, and you've just been, maybe you were baptized as a kid, which we believe, and you've never really become part of any church, but if you have been baptized, whether as a kid or as an adult, If you have been baptized, then you are in obligation to fulfill all of these things which I've just told you. Every one of you, doesn't matter which church you have been baptized in, it may be a Presbyterian church or it is some other church, but the name of the triune God has been taken and water has been poured out on you, or you have been immersed in waters, but it is the same seriousness. So you are all under obligation, every one of you who has been baptized, you are all under obligation to keep covenant with God. So let me ask you, beloved people, are you keeping your covenant with God? Are you dying more and more unto sin? And are you living more and more unto Christ? Are you diligently reading the Bible, engaging in private prayer, observing the appointed sacraments, keeping the Lord's Day, and giving to the church as He has prospered you? Are you under the authority of someone, some elders, who will give an account for your life on the last day? Do you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church? And are you under the authority and discipline of any church? Well, if you have been baptized, you are obliged to do all of these things. Now, none of us are perfect covenant keepers. None of us are perfect covenant keepers. Only Christ is the perfect covenant keeper. None of us can keep all of these things perfectly. But nevertheless, we have to grow in our covenant keeping. God has given us the Holy Spirit, and we have to grow in our covenant keeping. You know, one of our elders just suggested to me a couple of weeks ago, he said that maybe we should frame the vows that people take and give it to them. And I think that's a good idea. Maybe we should frame the vows which are administered to you, and we should give it to you, and you should put it on your walls, and every day go back to it. Because otherwise we will be guilty of the same sin as these people in Jeremiah chapter 34. We forget it. We are all forgetful people. And maybe, let me give you a homework. Maybe you should go back home and go back to your membership vows, and honestly, not before us, not to please anybody else, go back honestly and ask God and assess whether you are obeying God. Are you keeping your covenant with God? And if you are not, don't get discouraged. God has given you the Holy Spirit. God has given you the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your perfect covenant keeper. So you can't keep covenant perfectly, but He has shielded you, but you are still obliged to keep it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And let me briefly say something to married folks. You know, some married folks don't even remember the vows that they have taken. They've forgotten that they've taken vows. If I ask them, what vows did you take? Oh, I forgot, Pastor. Oh, how can you forget the vows that you have taken? Well, you have to remember your vows. Well, every wedding anniversary, maybe it's a good idea to take those vows and to read it to your spouse. Because you see, you have taken those vows in the presence of God. Now, you may not take those vows seriously, but God takes it. God takes those vows seriously. These fellows did not take their vows seriously, but you see what God did. God takes those vows seriously. And you may not have walked between pieces of animals during your wedding ceremony, but it doesn't matter. Your vow to your spouse is as serious as the vows which these people made. So how about going and reviewing your vows and seeing whether you are actually keeping those vows or not? And again, none of us can be perfect husbands, none of us can be perfect wives, but we can all grow in our covenant keeping by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the grace which our perfect covenant keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ, gives us. So, beloved people of God, God has fulfilled His covenant to us. God has fulfilled His covenant to us by sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ bore the curses of the covenant on our behalf. And Jesus Christ kept the covenant perfectly on our behalf. And because of Him, we are shielded from the curses of the covenant. And yet, brothers and sisters, this does not mean that we are free to break God's covenant. But we need to reflect our older brother in keeping covenant with God by the grace which He gives us and through the strength of the Holy Spirit. And may we be covenant keepers. May we imitate God and be covenant keepers. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day that You have given us. We pray that You would enable us to be covenant keepers through the grace and strength that you provide us. Help us not to take our covenant of communicant membership, Lord, casually. Help us not to take our baptism casually. Help us not to take our marriage vows casually. Help us to fulfill the vows that we have made before God. We pray this in Christ's name. Beloved people of God, we will go straight.